Malachi, chapter 3. God said, He said, I'm going to send my messenger, verse 1, and he'll clear the way before me. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4. John the Immerser is prophesying as the one who would go before the Lord. The way this is quoted in the New Testament. And the Lord himself will, in the real messenger, the covenant, the word that was in the beginning, from the beginning, the messenger, the covenant, he's coming. And so we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about Jesus' first coming, which is when he came up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and glory and honor and power and dominion and might. It says, who can endure, verse 2, the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. And he'll sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings and righteousness. Now that's the purifying process that's going on right now. And we talked about that a little bit. Fuller soap, you know, we have words... In the English language, we don't know what they mean. A cooper, for example. Cooper is a person that made wheels. You know, wagon wheels, stuff like that. So if you wonder how come people get the name cooper, you know where it comes from. Smith is pretty obvious. You know, blacksmith, leathersmith, that sort of thing. Fuller is another one of those words. And it's, you know, the guys down there actually had a business of clean laundry, okay? And so he's like that refiner's fire and like the fuller soap. Now, I don't know much about soap and laundry. I know one of the major forces in my getting married is I was either going to starve to death, or I was going to get run over by dirty socks. And the contest was going to be close and as to which would happen first. So Lana rescued me again and... just said yes, she would get married in 5 days, and on our first date, you know, basically. So, but she knows a lot about fuller soap, but I know something about refiner's fire. I used to work in the copper smelter and the zinc smelter in Great Falls, and one of the things that we were doing there, the copper had already been refined quite a bit. When they mine that stuff in Butte, the actual percentage of copper in the open pit mine is about 0.6%. And so basically they're having to move 250 ton of ore to get 1 ton of copper. And they still have it there at Butte. They have a concentrator and they take that and they really pound that ore until it's just really fine dust. They got these big crushers there that do that. And then they have an interesting process. They figured out that, the problem is, okay, you got copper, okay? Metal is always heavier than rock, okay? Rock is silica, and silica is lighter than the metal. The problem is, how are they going to separate the metal from the rock? And they figured out that if they take pine oil and whip it into a really fine froth, that the bubbles on the pine oil would actually pick up these really tiny pieces, really fine, tiny or fine pieces of copper or copper sulfate or copper sulfide. And so they could actually have those wash over the top of the concentrator and actually have the mud and the gravel drop out the bottom. And so they could run that from about 0.6% up to... about 50, over 50%, okay? And then they shipped that concentrate from Butte to Anaconda, where they had the big smelter there, where the big stack still is. And there they'd run it through various fire refining processes and take it up to 99.6% copper. And a lot of dross. If you go to Anaconda today, as you come off I-90, and catch the four-lane road into Anaconda, after a while, you'll come across a big hill on your left. Now, that big hill is it's mostly the dirt side of part of the processing that continued to take place in Anaconda. That hill is a couple hundred feet high, and I don't know how many square miles that is. And then further west of that is a black section where nothing grows. Now, that's the slag out of the smelter, okay? And that's the dross, okay? You know, the first fire refining process, you still got some mud and stuff coming out, which is that first hill. But the second part of that is the final stage of that, where they're running that up to 99.6%. When we got it in Great Falls, we put it through another refining process electrolytically that you can't do. The fire is not good enough. And we take it up to 99.96% through the electrolytic process. Then you can draw that copper into wire. And 99.6 is not good enough. It'll break, stuff like that. But our really high-quality stuff, we maintain that temperature approximately 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You know, have our really good guys running the furnaces. You know, you could take and you could draw one wire bar, about 306 pounds of copper. You could draw that into a string of wire a couple miles long and so fine you couldn't see it. It still wouldn't break. See? So there's a lot to the metals that God made in there. And one of the things that we used to do when we were having to recycle some of this, there's still dross and slag and stuff in there. And first thing we'd do is we'd run big, long iron pipes down there, and we blow air actually right into the molten copper. And of course, part of what's happening is the iron pipe is slowly melting at the end. But what's happened, there's enough air with the oxygen coming through there, and what that oxygen is doing is it's combining with any of the impurities, you know, iron or tin or whatever else is in there, and it's chemically combining. See, copper itself is, comparatively speaking, a chemically inert metal. And so what happened, that other stuff, it combined with the oxygen in the air before the copper would. And then that stuff would float to the top as a black slag. You know, what that is an oxide. And another name for slag is dross. And so then we had big rakes in there. You had guys raking the top of that, standing in that 2,000 degree plus heat, raking that slag off the top and piling it and putting it in our slag pile. Then after that was done, we had too much oxygen in the copper, which would mess up the ability to draw. So then we take big logs. See, and we take and we put those logs down there and put them on a pretty good sized boom, and they'll drop it down in that copper, and it'd vaporize down inside the copper because there's no air that could get to it. And what would happen is it's vaporizing down there, the carbon and the hydrogen in the log would combine with the remaining oxygen in the copper and pull it out of there and drop that oxygen content down so that you could have a good enough wire, you know, stuff to refine. So there's a lot to the refining of the metals, and the ancients knew how to do that. You know, they could make pretty good quality stuff. To me, one of the most interesting artifacts that gets about zero coverage is a steel hammer. It was found in the Llano uplift in Texas, so not too far from the Paluxy Riverbed dinosaur tracks. But this is a hammer that was found in the 1930s encased in sandstone. Now, if it's encased in sandstone, what that means is it's older than sandstone. Now, they're dating that sandstone is what's called Cretaceous period, so that's, you know, quite a ways back there, their system. But in about 1947 or so, they broke that sandstone open to expose more of the hammer. And the owners of the hammer didn't want anybody touching it, but finally we got the technology to analyze that thing without you know, having to scrape on it or something like that, because they didn't want anybody to do that. And it turns out it's a special kind of steel. Normally, you know, our steel would be, an iron carbon alloy. If we want to make stainless steel, we put some chromium in there. This was a iron chlorine alloy. Steel that you can't make under current oxygen, under current atmospheric conditions. Okay. And it's high quality. That is, it's uniform all the way through. Now, I read back there in Genesis about some guys that were metal workers. Did you? And so mankind from the beginning has had the ability to work with metal. It's like God put it in. You know, when I'm looking at the guys that built the tabernacle in Moses' day, for example, God gave them the skill to actually work with the metal and stuff like that. And so mankind has had the ability to work with metal, and they that's why refining is used as a description then as to what God is doing with Christians. Okay, and every Christian gets to go through some fire. Let's turn to 1 Peter for chapter 1 for just a second. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. First Peter 1, 6. He says, "Now in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, people do get distressed by trials. I mean, about the time the local police come and pick you up, you know, you have a few attitude things you have to adjust yourself to, okay? About the time Saul's troops come into your house in the middle of the night, you got a few things to adjust yourself to, okay? So, yes, the Holy Spirit and Peter here, they're dealing with it realistically, saying, yeah, distressed by various trials. But God is allowing the trials to come in each of our cases so that our faith can be tested. That is, that we can personally be refined by fire, just like gold or silver or copper of any of the other metals. And so when it comes, you know, what we have to do is we have to approach it from that perspective, that we're being refined by God. Now, what complicates it is God uses other people, okay, in the process. And so your natural tendency is to fire back at the people involved just a little bit. I just want to remind you, it was people that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was people that beat him while he was on trial. It was people who falsely accused him. It was a weak judge that allowed him to be convicted. It was people who crucified him. See? So, you know, the people are going to be involved. Other people are going to be involved in the refining process. But what we need to do is we need to have the sight here where we can understand that, no, it's actually God using other people in their strengths and their weaknesses for our personal refining. When we do that, that helps us to grow. Otherwise you're going to get pretty upset at people. You know, I mean, people individually have their own little worlds. You know, I have mine, you know. When I'm driving down I-15 coming out of Great Falls, you know, it looks to me like there's some other cars on the interstate. Okay, now, my world is, you know, me and then there happen to be other cars. Now, I don't really know what's going on in those other cars. In general, I probably don't want to know what's going on in those other cars, okay? But, see, that's how we all are. We got our own little circle around us. It's our world. And, you know, it's kind of fun going up on the bridges and looking down at Bozeman, see, or Belgrade off in the distance. You know, they kind of shrink in size. And that's, you know, you're up here and this is your world and there's Bozeman down there. See, that's always how it is. And so what happens when people's lives intersect, there's kind of a collision of worlds sometimes. Sometimes they complement, sometimes they collide. And so, generally speaking, other people have their own perception of things. I don't know why that is, since they have their own world, but they do. And so trying to maybe help them with their perception or trying to understand their perception is the key. Now, some people wanted to kill Jesus, you know, right from the beginning. They were going after him. I mean, the very opening passages of the Gospel of John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, you know, very soon, Jesus is in trouble. See, why is he in trouble? Well, some people just don't have a perception, a good perception, what's going on. They got a perception. Isn't necessarily accurate, isn't necessarily honorable, but they got one. And so God's going to use that. See, Pontius Pilate, you know, what's Pontius Pilate's perception? He's trying to save his job. You know, he did save it for a couple of years. I think they finally deported him to Gaul or someplace. he never came out on top of that deal. But see, they have their perception. God's going to use people in their perceptions for his purposes. And that's why you want to keep from making it personal. The, you know, the biggest challenge, I think, especially a lot of times what I've seen in church leadership as it operates, is for people to take it too personal. And you just got to have a little bit bigger perception and just realize what's going on. You know, that's part of the refiner's fire. Back to Malachi chapter 3. See, he's letting you know who's going to do this. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. See, he's going to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. You know, we prophetically are the sons of Levi here. We're the Levitical priesthood prophetically. We're not Levitical priests. But he's using Levi just like he's going to use Elijah to talk about John the Immerser. He's using Levi to talk about us and our priesthood in our role in teaching. And so we're going to get purified. And so the result is there the things that we present to the Lord may be presented in righteousness. Now, we're all presenting something. I mean, everything we do is ascending. Now, whether it's an acceptable one or not, it depends on whether it's being done in righteousness or not. If it's not being done in righteousness, it's just not acceptable. See, turn to Romans chapter 12 for just a second again. Just need to be reminded of this periodically, about every week or so. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, as he puts it in the New American Standard. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, that acceptable keeps showing up. Yeah, it's possible to try to offer to something the Lord to something unacceptable. And we see that in Malachi. You know, some of the earlier things in Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know, some of those things God didn't accept. And so we want to be sure that we're over on the acceptable side of this. And back to the Malachi 3 passage then, we want to present to the Lord the offerings in righteousness. Starts with a pure attitude, pure motive, pure desire to please God. Comments? Okay, going on in Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. It says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Yeah, like maybe about the first 3 years after Joshua conquered the promised land or something like that. Okay. Not very long. ultimately, the picture the New Testament gives us is that we're the ones that are really offering the things that God really wanted in the first place. And God's true people are determined by those who are offering the proper offerings. In other words, if we are not offering a sacrifice in righteousness, then when we're not acceptable, then we're not his people. See, he separates us out until we get our heads right. He'll welcome us back in again, see. So God's pretty concerned. That's why the way he put it in the book of Romans, that the promise might be certain to all the descendants. See, only those who have the real faith in the new covenant are the true sons of Abraham. It says then in verse 5, he says, then I will draw near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, who oppress the widow, the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Israel, or sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, ultimately, see God saying, I am going to judge. You know, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, just for a New Testament perspective on this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Revelation 21, 5. And he who sits on the throne said, hey, who's that sitting on the throne, by the way? Jesus. Okay. Jesus said, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father who sent him. And so I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And he who sits on the throne said, okay, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said, it's done. I am the Alpha and Omega. Is it possible for Jesus to be the Alpha and Omega? The beginning and the end? Just like the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Is that possible? It says so. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to continue to be there too. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, if there be found in among us any of those who fit those categories, guess what? It's going to happen on J-Day. It's not going to make it. See? They're just letting us know. It's a pass-fail test. Okay? You know? And you know what the answers to the questions are ahead of time? I'm just always reminded, when I was in college, one of the main recruiting tools that the fraternities and the sororities had was they had all these test files. All the frat rats, as we used to call them, all these guys over the years had taken these classes, and they kept the tests, and so the fraternity would have a file of the tests for all the professors. And so one of the recruiting tools that they had is you become part of the fraternity, and you got access to those test files, and so you can get the answers to the test ahead of time. Okay, that was part of the recruiting. Some of the boys over in the psychology and sociology department, though, I'm convinced that they beat the system that the professors did, because they gave the same test, they just changed the answers. Oh, you haven't taken a psychology or sociology course at the university? If you have, you know what I'm talking about, all right? But here we got a pass-fail test. We're told ahead of time what the answers are. In fact, if you want to be a part of the fraternity, you got access to them, don't you? I mean, if you're going to follow up on the access, you will be part of the fraternity. Fraternity is just another name for brotherhood. So that's why there's no excuses. See, God says, I wrote it down. I published it. I've got it in just about every language out there. And everybody on the face of this earth is without excuse. So let there not be found among us any of those things listed there in Revelation chapter 21. For the comments. You know, the scripture is designed to send the horse thieves packing. You know, either repent or, you know, leave town. That's, you know, that's how it's designed. Back to Malachi chapter 3 then. You'll notice that God is kind of concerned about, you know, a wage earner getting his fair wages. You know, the widow and the orphan not being oppressed. Taking care of the alien, the stranger. See, those have always been God's principles. What we're starting to see in increasing degree is what George Orwell called a rubber boot stamping on the human face forever. Now, it won't be quite forever, but that's how he described it. The boot of oppression, it's kind of interesting to me. I noticed that I was reading something in the paper out loud to Lana today, where in Germany, this guy was jailed for denying the existence of the Holocaust. And see, it's a crime in Germany. It's a crime worthy of jail time to deny the Holocaust. Now, I think you can establish that there was some Holocaust, whether it was as big as it's claimed or not. People can argue that to varying degrees, but you know, if a guy wants to believe that the world is flat, you know, he's certainly got the right to believe that the world's, you know, I mean, if people want to believe stupid stuff, they can believe stupid stuff. If a guy wants to believe evolution, he can believe evolution. You know, if people want to believe stupid stuff, they can believe stupid stuff. A guy wants to believe the Holocaust never happened, he got the right. See, but when you get a government, see, that they won't allow you to have politically correct, incorrect beliefs, you know, and you're going to serve jail time, then what's the difference between that and what it was in the days of Hitler? There isn't any. Okay. So, you know, God doesn't like liars. You know, And God would like to have people using their heads and paying attention to what his system. He doesn't like oppression.
That story is a little more complicated than that, too. The individual was actually a German citizen who had immigrated to Canada, became a Canadian citizen, and then had his Canadian citizenship stripped from him, and then he was shipped back to Germany to go on trial and then go to jail.
Oh, I see. And his Canadian citizenship revoked because of his belief that the Holocaust didn't happen? Okay, that wouldn't be surprising. Okay. So, you know, see, those that claim to be for the poor and the working class, look out for those guys, all right? You know, look out for the Congress on racial equality and United Brotherhood of whatever, look out. You know, there's, you know, in simple terms, follow the money trail. The money trail will tell you a whole lot. It's like I noticed they had the peace demonstration up on the university campus. They had, 3,200 flags out there on campus. What I'd like to know, who paid for the flags? That's what I'd like to know. Who paid for the flags? See, if I knew who paid for the flags, I'd know a whole lot more about that peace demonstration. Not that I'm all in favor of the Iraq war or anything, but I'd like to know who's doing what. See, and so that money trail will tell you stuff, okay? It says a problem here in Malachi 4:5. It says they don't fear me. Universal problem. There's none righteous. Not even one. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. You know. All the way, there is no fear of God before their eyes. people move over onto the unrighteous side and do what it is they're going to do anyway, whether the Scripture says that's what they should do or not, what they've done is they've lost their fear of God. No fear. No fear of God. That's why the Scripture is really painting for us a picture of God in glory and emphasizing to us that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ so that we're conscious of that. When people see the glory of God in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, boom, their instant response is they're prostrate before that. You know, it's pretty awesome. You know, it does inspire awe and the proper respect and the sense of what that power could do. You know, sometimes if I watch a movie or something's got to do with the kings of England or the kings of France or something, and see some poor trembling subject, you know, brought before the throne, you know, why is he trembling? Because he knows the guy on the throne has got the power to release him or the power to kill him. Life and death is in the hands of the king, right? And Pontius Pilate tried to use that on Jesus. He said, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" See, Jesus turned it around. He says, "You wouldn't have any authority at all unless it was given you from above." See, there was no question who the king in that courtroom was. A king in chains, see? But the awesome, you know, those pictures, God allows those things to go on to try to help us to see what it is like to be continually in the presence of God and therefore keeping our attitude and our actions straight. You know, keep our focus where it needs to be and do what the Scripture tells us to do. God basically says, look, you say you believe in me, then believe me. When I say do something, do it. When I say don't do something, don't do it. Okay. You know, it's for your good. Stay away from fire. Okay. Fire burns. Okay. Stay away from them. Okay. I, the Lord, do not change. He said, therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, he thought he was bringing that fire in arbitrarily. Okay. Only because God's gracious, only because he's merciful, only because he really desires to give people a second, third, fourth, 85th chance under certain conditions that they're not consumed. You know, the honest assessment of each of us that's old enough to know better in this room is if we got what we deserved, be a lake of fire. You know, Nick's going to get to it if he hasn't already got to it in Hebrews. I don't think he's quite there yet. God is a consuming fire. Okay? God's love. Well, praise the Lord. God's light. Praise the Lord. God's a consuming fire. Okay? You don't get those other two without the third one. See? Just don't. Okay? So, but he's merciful, and that's the only reason. That's the only reason the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Holding it off, holding it off, holding it off. I don't know how much longer he can hold it. You know, I guess if there's one more soul to be saved, he'll hold it that long for the sake of that one person. That's why, what's the problem? Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you turned aside from my statutes. You haven't kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's always the invitation. Return to me. Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. Come on back. You know, just meet me. Just meet me. I'll meet you there. Okay? You turned aside. Haven't kept them, but return to me. I'll return to you. Well, you say, how shall we return? Okay, give us some specifics here. Well, oh, now he's going to get personal. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offering. He said, you're cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. I remember it was in Hammer, Montana, one time. Ended up being there and was involved in a Bible study group that was part of what's now Fifth Avenue Christian Church in Hammer. And quite a few wealthy people were in that particular study. And I didn't know that. I'm just in out-of-town or drop in, and we were looking at some stuff in Proverbs, and it was talked about giving from the Lord your best and a few things like that. And so one of the things I was working on a little bit is, you know, what is it that's acceptable? You know, what is an acceptable offering to God? And so we got over and we started working on a tithe a little bit as kind of a beginning point for a Christian. And I could tell the room was getting really silent. I mean, chairs were scraping and there's a lot of wiggling on the couches and stuff like that. And I finished my comment and it got really silent. And then finally the preacher said, "Well, we're happy with the contributions these people are making." Well, I think what it matters is whether God's happy with the contributions that people are making. You know, if a guy's, you know, got an income of somewhere around $300,000 a year and he's making a major $5,000 contribution to the Lord's work, that looks pretty good at a local level. Is the Lord happy with that? I always like the story that, you know, is told in the Bible where Jesus is watching them put their offerings in the temple, right? And here comes the poor widow, and she's got these two little tiny copper coins. You know, drops the top, those two tiny copper coins in. See, and of course, he's got the apostles watching that. I said, "See that, guys?" I said, "This lady gave more than the rest of them." She said, "They gave out of their abundance. She gave all she had to live on." Who do you think the Lord took care of down the road? This is in the sight of God. God says, "You're robbing somebody." See, well, who's the somebody getting robbed here? Well, he said, "Me." I wonder why, when God said, "Return to me and I'll return to you," I wonder why the first thing he deals with is money here. Why would he do that? Is money ever a problem? You know, I mean, see, I always remember one time Mel went over to the immerse tank here and he climbed in, but before he did, he took his wallet out and he left that right on top. Remember doing that, Mel? Yeah, he remembered that. And what was his point? He says, "Well, everything about the individual got immersed, but his wallet." Kind of like getting immersed in the River Styx, you know, just leave a little part out of it and you've got an Achilles heel. Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, this is the real issue. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's the issue. God's interested in the heart. And what your finances are, they're a barometer. They're a heart barometer. That's what they are. Tell you where your heart is. And God doesn't need any of our money. He doesn't. He already proved it with the Egyptians. What happened when Moses left Egypt? He took the wealth of Egypt with him. Who reigns that? God did. You know, if God wants the gold out of the basement of the New York banks, dumped in the center of the floor of this church building, he can have it out of the basement, out of those vaults, and he can have it dumped in the floor of this church building. If he wants it done, it can be done. Make no mistake about it. So that's not the issue. It's the heart. That's what God's always after, see. So, but sometimes you've got to work with the barometer, help people understand that the barometer's reading. If you don't explain to them that standard barometric pressure is 29.93 inches of mercury at sea level, standard temperature and pressure. Okay, if you don't explain that that's the standard, then if you're looking at a reading, say if something's 30.10 on the barometer, what's that mean? You know, if it's 28.02, what's that mean? Well, it's 28.02. You better be putting your hurricane stuff, on your doors, because that's a low pressure. See, if it's 30 something, up there, stay like today, or just before this comes in. See, that barometric pressure will tell you the weather that's coming. But if you don't know 29.93 is the standard, you don't know what it means when you're reading it. See? So God is giving us a standard here about tithing. Okay. Now, it's true that the tithe is Old Testament. That's true. It's true that the tithe is a part of the Old Testament law. It's also true that the tithe was in existence before the Old Testament law. Okay. Abraham, when he met his high priest, what did he do? Paid him a tithe. Okay? Tithe of all, tenth of all, right? What did Jacob do? Tithe. That was a long time. By Jacob's time, we're still, in the words of the Apostle Paul, 430 years before the law. See, what's the principle here? The principle is, your high priest gets your 10%. That's what a tithe is. Tithe is 10%. Now, you just got to know that. That's tithe. It's not a hard word to understand, okay? And it's really easy to figure. If you got a dollar, 1.00, just move the decimal place over one, and that'll be 10 cents. Okay, that's your tithe. Okay. If it's $100, it's really easy. You just move the decimal place over one, and it's $10. See, it's really easy. The Arabs did us a big favor bringing it from India. And so the decimal system with our number, that's really easy to figure that tithe. Just move that decimal point. Don't even need a calculator. So, simple to do. Just got to figure out whether you're robbing God or not. That's all.
And when government demands more than God requests by coercion versus choice, then government has placed itself above God.
Yeah, well, when you have representation and you allow the taxation, you must get what you deserve, huh? See? Who allowed our condition to develop in this country? People did. Yeah, really happened. So, who do we have to blame? Say, you don't have to be much of a math genius to run the figures. Take $3 trillion and divide it by 300 million people, and you get $10,000 per person. That's what Uncle Sam is taxing you directly or indirectly per person in this country per year. Average family of four is going to pay directly or indirectly, on the average, $40,000 a year in federal taxes. You add state and local taxes to it, average family is paying somewhere around $50,000 per year in taxes before costs for food, actual costs for food, clothing, shelter. You want to know why the jobs are going to Singapore? In China, isn't that the cost of labor is so high in this country The American worker is the most efficient worker on the planet. Now, I don't know if that scares you. You know, but the American worker is the most efficient worker and the hardest worker on the planet. Okay? It isn't that his wages are too high. It's that his taxes are too high. And I think most of you guys are employers. You know that if you're paying the guy, say, $11 an hour, just picking that number, you got to double that when you start figuring workers' comp and Social Security and you know, all the other. You can just about double. Okay. Now, yeah. So who allowed that to happen? People did, see. So people get the government and people get the type of taxation they deserve overall. So if you don't like it, you just got to change the people. And only one way to change the people. Go. Make disciples, immerse those disciples, continue to teach those disciples to observe all that Jesus commanded. Only an educated and moral society can remain free. You do the education without the morality, you get nowhere. Try to do the morality without the education, you get nowhere. You have to do them both. That's why Jesus' plan ultimately is the only one that's going to work. Okay. So, will a man rob God? You know, we would like to come back to you, God. We really would. We really want to be on your side. All right, well, bring the whole tithe, he said, into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Test me. God generally says, don't test me, nobody. Test me in this one. One other time he talked about opening the windows of heaven. You remember when that was? That was the days of Noah. When the windows of heaven opened up and the rain came down. A great picture, isn't it? Great picture. He said, do it. He said, you're cursed, he said, with the whole curse. He said, you're robbing me, the whole nation. So, test me. So I'll open the windows of heaven for you. Pour out a blessing. It says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you, all the nations. All the Gentiles will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. So he's really talking about the church long term here. That's who he's talking about. Just bring it. I don't know if I can and live the lifestyle I'm living. Change your lifestyle. Yeah, there's another word that means change. Recall that word? Repent, yeah. That's what it is. Basic fact that we're having to deal with. Single family income, United States of America, has consistently declined since 1973. Okay? You can just go get the figures and graph it. Why do you think so many women are in the workforce? Okay. You know, to some degree, they're being driven there. As people try to maintain their lifestyle. Okay. You know, that's a fact. Okay? The Filipinos are not going to live an American lifestyle, right, Gary? Well, a few. But average Filipino, not going to live lifestyle. Should Filipinos tithe? Yeah, they should. Gary preaches that over there, by the way.
It's funny how you said that the politicians and stuff pretend to be for the poor. But the worst tax of all is inflation, because most people don't know about it, and it hits the poor guy the worst. Because the guys on the bottom don't see the wage increases that the guys on the top do to cover for it.
How about the fixed income people, the orphans and the widows? Who gets hurt the worst by inflation? Cruelest tax of all, inflation, yep. But, you know, I think we've all been gored by that bull, so. Well, you check your carbon footprint before you leave tonight, would you? Just please check that, okay? No, God, you know, one of the things that we're going to have to look at overall is get used to the idea that there's a slowly decreasing lifestyle, and that Christian children, as a rule, will not be able to have the lifestyle their parents had. Okay? And it's really hard. Okay. The average American right now is spending somewhere around 101 to 102% of his income every month, on the average. Check it out. Now, why? Trying to maintain your lifestyle. Now, we're told that inflation has not been a big factor, right? What about your cost of living? How about your insurance costs? How about your food costs? I mean, there, you know, would the government fudge the figures? How much Social Security is dependent on what they call cost of living increase? Okay? Look, it. Follow the money trail. Follow the money trail. What about us? Just trust the Lord and pay the tithe off the top. Trust God. And when everybody else has fallen, you'll still be standing. Anybody else has gone under, you'll be doing business. Anybody else is standing in the unemployment line, you'll be working. You know, when everybody else's car is quit, yours will still be running. See, that's how God does it.